Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. We are going to be departing from our series in the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of the Apostles, for the next 2 weeks, and just focus on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and our attitudes towards that. And more than that, our attitudes towards the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, by looking at a couple of examples. And so the mini-series is called The Tudes. That's short for Attitudes of Christmastide. And today we're going to be looking at that bah humbug attitude of King Herod. And the series and the title might put a smile on your face, but I assure you this is a serious matter of discussion for both those of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and unbelievers as well. What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is your attitude toward Him? Going to read the entire chapter for you, but we're not going to be going through this verse by verse. I'm just going to be lifting a few of the characteristics of King Herod and presenting them to your attention and asking that you line yourself up, or you at least compare yourself with Herod this morning. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. That's not a benign statement, is it? It's not an innocuous statement. Does it amaze you when you read it? Just that one little verse? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that the Son of God from all eternity would take on human flesh. I just want to stop there before we read. What amazes you about the incarnation? Just let me put it out there. What amazes you about it? Are you alive this morning? Yeah. And the birth was vile, that's right. Him becoming helpless, the one who threw him. Sorry? Oh, the earth was vile. And we are vile. Is that what you said, Margaret? Well, the earth, yeah. Well, the birth was kind of disgusting too, wasn't it? In the setting. And Carol, what did you say again? Okay. No, what did you say before that? Now it's gone. God becoming a helpless human baby, the one who fashioned everything. What else? Sorry? He left his throne. Hey, he's back on it right now. What else? I heard somebody else say something. That he would do that for us. One of the things that I sort of never really thought of about the incarnation now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem is that he's still in his flesh for us. From that point in the fullness of time to eternity future, he remains the God-man. The incarnation continues for us. Little sermon there. Okay, we need to read. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, magi from the east, came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men, secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you again, asking that you would not leave us to ourselves this morning. Don't leave me to myself as a preacher of your word. May I preach it accurately, with warmth, with an evident love for you and for each one that is gathered here this morning. And I pray that you would not leave any of us alone as those who have gathered to hear your word this morning. Remove from us all distraction. Remove from us every single spiritual impediment, that you might work in us what is pleasing in your sight, and that you might produce in this place not people that are passionate for orthodoxy and truth alone, but people who are passionate for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I'm sure when you think about attitudes surrounding Christmas, you might think of a story like Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Who has read Dickens' A Christmas Carol? Who has actually seen it on television? A Muppet's Christmas does not count, all right? Get the Alistair Sim version or the George C. Scott version. I think in that little book particular of that interchange between someone who has a really great Christmas spirit and someone who does not, that interchange between Ebenezer Scrooge and his nephew Fred. And I'm just going to read some of that interchange just to get your minds working on this. Fred comes into that place of business and he says, "A Merry Christmas, Uncle, God save you." How does Scrooge respond? "Bah, humbug. Christmas a humbug, Uncle? You don't mean that, I'm sure. I do, Merry Christmas. What right have you to be merry? What reason have you to be merry? You're poor enough. Come then, what right have you to be dismal? What reason have you to be morose? You're rich enough. Bah, humbug. Don't be cross, Uncle. What else can I be when I live in such a world of fools as this? Merry Christmas, out upon Merry Christmas. What's Christmas time to you but a time for paying bills without money? A time for finding yourself a year older, but not an hour richer. A time for balancing your books and having every item in them through a round dozen of months presented dead against you. If I could work my will, every idiot who goes about with Merry Christmas on his lips would be boiled with his own pudding and buried with a stake of holly through his heart, he should. Uncle, nephew, keep Christmas in your own way and let me keep it in mine. Keep it, but you don't keep it. Well, let me leave it alone then. Much good may it do you. Much good it has ever done you. There are many things, Uncle, from which I might have derived good, by which I have not profited. And I dare say Christmas among the rest, but I am sure I have always thought of Christmas time when it has come around, apart from the veneration due, its sacred name and origin, if anything belonging to it can be apart from that. I've thought of Christmas time as a good time, a kind, forgiving, charitable, pleasant time, the only time I know of in the long calendar of the year when men and women seem by one consent to open their shut-up hearts freely and to think of people below them as if they really were fellow passengers to the grave and not another race of creatures bound on other journeys. And therefore, Uncle, though it has never put a scrap of gold or silver in my pocket, I believe that it has done me good and will do me good, and I say God bless it. Two attitudes there. Now, I have been accused at times in my own household of being an Ebenezer Scrooge when it comes to the things of Christmas time. But I love Christmas time. I just love it at Christmas time. But I don't want to talk about those attitudes. I want to talk about a more important attitude. And not only our attitude toward Christmas, but our attitude toward Christ. And not only during this time of year, but all the year round. There are two types of attitudes that are out there. There is that Merry Christmas attitude, as I have described. And there is a Bah Humbug attitude. And I need to ask you the question, whether you are a believer or not, what do you think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? And I'll describe for you very briefly what a Bah Humbug attitude is. It is not seeking and savoring Him. Oh, we can be prone to that as believers too. This is not just a sermon for the unbeliever. We can be prone to that as well. A Bah Humbug attitude is not seeking and savoring the Lord Jesus Christ above all other things. That is why we sang, Christ be in my waking, Christ be in everything. All I have is Christ. Merry Christmas attitude, on the other hand, is seeking and savoring Him. And what we're going to look at is we're going to look at two individuals from the Christmas story, one representing the Bah Humbug attitude and one representing the Merry Christmas attitude. And Herod will represent the Bah Humbug attitude, and Simeon will represent the Merry Christmas attitude. So I would encourage you to keep on reading in Luke chapter 2 and just see what Simeon is all about, that old man in the temple. Now, a little bit about Herod. A little bit of a biography. He was Herod the First. He was also known as Herod the Great. And by the way, he wasn't great. He thought he was great. He was not an Israelite. He was not a Jew. He was an Idumean. He was an Edomite. That is significant. Keep that in mind as we progress. He was a man who was appointed as a puppet king under the auspices of the Roman Empire. And he had clung jealously to that position for over a generation. And he had done that by kissing up, basically. If you do not like that slang, but you understand exactly what I mean when I say that, that is what he did. And his reign extends from 37 BC to 4 BC, which will tell you something about our calendars. They're a little bit off, aren't they? Jesus Christ, probably born around 5 or 6 BC. And so Herod, his reign is coming to an end when Jesus Christ enters into the world. Now, I want us to consider his attitude and his life from the text under two different headings. The first heading might surprise you, and it's seemingly Christ-centered. He does a whole bunch of things which might lead you to believe, if you didn't have the entire text, that he was focused on Christ, seeking and savoring him. But then we also see from the text that he is evidently self-centered. But first of all, seemingly Christ-centered. And I want to mention three things here. The first thing is not from the text, and that is that he was a temple builder. All three of these things have the letter B in them. Temple builder, a Bible believer, and a Christ backer. All these things, with the exception of the first one, drawn from the text. Seemingly Christ-centered. We know that he is not, but let's just consider this for a little bit. First of all, we know that he is a temple builder. Now, he's not really a temple builder. He is one who beautified the existing second temple, which was built under the leadership of a governor appointed by Darius. Do you remember who that governor is? Those of you who have been attending the evening series on Zechariah. Zerubbabel. Okay, and so what Herod does is he looks at that temple and he wants to beautify it. Why? Why does he want to do that? Well, we know the answer why. We know that because he is self-centered, that he wants to have a place among the Jews, that he wants to be seen by them as someone who is worthy of the position that he is in. But this is what he actually says, if we can trust the Jewish historian Josephus as to why he beautifies the temple. To make a thankful return, Herod said, after the most pious manner, to God for the blessings I have received from him who has given me this kingdom, and to do this by making his temple as complete as I am able. A temple builder. Second thing that we see of him now from the text, we see that he is a Bible believer. Again, not in the sense of saving faith, we understand, but he does believe the Bible is orthodox because he acts on it. He does believe the Bible is true. We read in verse 4, and assembling all the chief priests, having heard this announcement by the Magi that a king had been born, what does he do? He assembles all the chief priests, many of which would have been Sadducees and the scribes, many of which would have been Pharisees, so the liberal theologians and the orthodox theologians, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Verse 4. This man believed the Bible, and he knew where to go to get the answers that he was looking for. And we might actually see something of this in his family line, because his great-grandson, Herod Agrippa, whom Paul had interaction with in Acts chapter 26, believed the Bible too. Because remember, in that case, Paul said to Herod Agrippa, I know that you believe the prophets. I know you do. But not believing in that saving sense. So maybe this scriptural knowledge was passed on by the king. We don't know. But from our text, we actually see from his actions that he did believe the Bible that was true. He did believe in the prophecies. And it is in this sense that we could call him orthodox. As orthodox as the devil is. Even the demons believe there is one God. The Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and they what? Tremble or shudder. Just as an aside, I find it so interesting. Herod goes looking for an answer from the Bible, and he gets way more than he bargained for. I just want to talk about the Word of God and what it's like. Sharper than any double-edged sword. Because there's a couple things that he gets that he doesn't bargain for. And the couple things that he gets from the prophecy that these liberals and Orthodox theologians say are a couple of rebukes about his reign. And the first rebuke is that, listen, Herod, you have no right to reign. Micah 5:2, they quote, "The true king of Israel will be a son of David and a true Israelite. You have no right to reign, Herod." That's the first message that he gets that he doesn't bargain for. And the second message that he gets that he doesn't bargain for is this: you are not reigning rightly, Herod. He was a ruthless man. And it's so interesting what these liberals and what these Orthodox men do is they don't just quote from Micah 5 verse 2. They actually join Micah 5 verse 2 to 2 Samuel 5 verse 2. And they talk about the reign of this Christ as being one of a shepherd, gently leading his people. Why would they do that? Well, this is all under the control of a sovereign God and his Spirit. And so this would have communicated loudly to Herod, listen, you are not reigning as you should, and you have no right to reign. And just as an aside, expect that. Expect to be surprised when you come to the Scripture, because that is what it's like. Living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4, verse 12. So the first thing that we see here, getting back to our main point, seemingly Christ-focused, Christ-centered, he is a temple builder, he is a Bible believer, and he is a professed Christ-backer. We see that in verse 8. "And he sent them," the wise men, "to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" Now, we've got the entire text. We know exactly what he's like. But as I thought about Herod there and the things that he did and the desires that he expressed, even though they were a sham, I thought how often we can do exactly the same thing. And we're not about deceiving people knowingly. At least I don't think most of us are into that scam that Herod was playing. But I think we can deceive ourselves. And we can do exactly the same things that Herod did and be lost and have no concern for Christ. I would think in the history of the church that you will find temple builders, you will find people who believe the Bible is orthodox and true, and you will find people who are professed Christ backers, and they know nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to guard you from this morning. I want to guard you from that. And I want to guard unbelievers from that. And those who profess to be believers but are in fact deceived. You can build temples, you can believe the Bible, you can back the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can still care nothing for him. Don't believe what I'm saying? Matthew has that solemn warning in Matthew 7:21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." The surprising thing is in that Jesus Christ goes on to talk about the things that these people did. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name?' And Jesus says, 'And then will I declare to them, I never knew you.'" Why? Because they never knew him. And never did any of those things with any concern for Christ, any concern for honoring him, out of any kind of love for him. And Jesus will say to the one who is self-deceived in this day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Don't fool yourself. Again, I'm not talking about having Herod's attitude in that sham kind of way where he's deceiving everybody. I'm talking about self-deception and doing exactly the same things Herod did. Most of you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about this in our series in Zechariah from the very first six verses. Let me just give you the mini sermon there. Zechariah's message comes exactly 2 months after Haggai's message, and the people respond by building the temple again. So they're doing the work of God. And then the message comes into Zechariah, and the message isn't one of encouragement, it is one of repentance. Repent! Why? Why does that message come only 2 months later after they are seemingly doing the work of God? Because God knows that we need to guard our hearts from doing things without having an eye to His glory, without having any love for Him. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, Jesus says to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. We can do exactly the same things Herod did. We can build temples, we can believe the Bible, we can back Christ in a professed way and have no love for Him. And we can slip into that. By God's grace, I'm encouraging you to examine your heart, to see where you are. Well, the text bears out, secondly, that Herod evidently was a self-centered man. He was a man who is completely devoted to himself, and I want us to look at two aspects of his heart, troubled and murderous, when he hears the news of this newborn king. A troubled heart. Verse 3. When Herod the king heard the news that the Christ had been born, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. That's a really interesting word. Troubled. Other translations, he was disturbed. He was stirred. He was agitated. He was confused, even terrified. Let's look at a couple of other passages to see where that Greek word is used. Turn to John 5 and look at verses 6 and 7. I want to give you the picture of what's going on in Herod's heart as he considers the Christ. This is the story of the man at the pool of Bethesda. When Jesus saw him lying there, verse 6, and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is," same word, stirred, stirred up, troubled, agitated, "and while I am going, another steps down before me." Gives you a bit of an idea of what was going on in Herod's heart. Turn to another passage, Matthew 14, verse 26. Jesus Christ walking on the waters. Notice the heart reaction of the disciples. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were disturbed, agitated, confused, troubled, terrified. We just don't have one good English word to describe what's going on here in the Greek. It is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. This news about a newborn king absolutely rattled Herod to the core. Why? Shouldn't surprise us from what I've told you in his biography. He thought he was the king of the Jews. And he had taken years to make that title come true. And he had clung jealously to power for a generation. The thing that's really shocking about verse 3 is we see that not only Herod is disturbed, but who else? All of Jerusalem is troubled. Doesn't that just blow your mind? I mean, these are the people who are looking forward to Messiah, right? However they conceived a Messiah to be, most of them conceived of Messiah to be the one who would throw off Roman oppression. And if they had that view, they were still disturbed. Why? I'll tell you why. Because they were absolutely comfort in their oppression. Absolutely comfortable in their oppression. They didn't want anybody upsetting that. They didn't want anybody upsetting the lives the way that they were. They were in their sin and they were loving every single minute of it. They didn't want another Lord. They already had one. It was themselves. Some commentators would say, well, they were disturbed because they knew what Herod was like. And they knew that if another person was purporting to be king, that Herod would do away with him. And there would be all sorts of upset in the community, and commerce would be upset, and homes would be upset, and all those things. True. But deep down, I think they just didn't want him. Period. They had a Lord. It was themselves. They were just like their king, who had a disturbed heart. But not only a disturbed heart, we see he had a murderous heart. Look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. This wasn't rash. This wasn't uncontrollable rage. This was part of a pattern in this man. Let me give you an example. The Jews love to talk about their ancestors, and particularly the Hasmoneans, descendants of that man called Maccabees that had several sons who threw off their oppressors, and this is why the Jews celebrate Hanukkah today. And they always look back to them. And there was actually, in Herod's household, descendants of the original Maccabees who had thrown off oppression over a century before. In fact, one of his wives, Mariamne, was a Hasmonean Jew. And she had a brother whose name was Aristobulus. And everybody loved Aristobulus. When he walked down the streets of Jerusalem, people looked at him and they were thinking to themselves, I'm sure we want him to be king. And Herod had this jealousy, envy sensor that was, it was hardwired in him. And he was able to detect the attitudes of the people. Like back in David's day, the hearts of the people have gone after Absalom. The hearts of the people have gone after Aristobulus. I've got to take care of this guy if I'm going to hold on to power. And he's my wife's brother. What am I going to do? And so he comes up with a plan. They like swimming back then, just like we do in our day and age. Even kings like to swim. And so near Jericho, where Herod's palace was the Jordan River. And they went for a swimming party, and Herod invited Aristobulus. But he said to his own attendants, that is Herod, he says, listen, when we get Aristobulus into the water, let's make like we're frolicking in the water and splashing up a whole bunch of water. And while that is happening, we want you to hold him under the water and drown him. And that's exactly what they did. Exactly what they did. And Herod, being the man that he was, he had a big funeral for Aristobulus, and he cried like a baby. One commentator said the name of every Hasmonean who either in reality or in the sick imagination of the king was considered to be a challenge to his kingship and power, he crossed them out. So what's going on at the end of this man's life here? What's going on at the end of this man's life? He's stirring up the dying embers. He goes, I'm going to take care of this problem too. Nobody's going to be king but me. Let me just say something as an aside. If you think you're going to live this life and repent and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ just before you die, you are a fool. I've experienced this so many times. When the Ottawa Church in our fellowship of Sovereign Grace Churches was meeting in a retirement home, it struck me when I was there. Some of you had been there when they were meeting there before they got their own building. They rented a hall in a hotel, and outside the hall were all these old... It wasn't in a hotel, it was a retirement home. Outside that hall, there were all these old people playing cards. And here I'm going in to, you know, preach God's word, and God's people were there to worship. They care nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think that you're going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ at the end. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. The man is not softened up at all. He still has that murderous heart. Troubled. Murderous. That was the heart of Herod towards Christ. Who here has played checkers? Maybe not recently, But maybe you'll remember this. What do you do when you actually get your peace to your opponent's end? What do you say to your opponent? Crown me. King me. That is the prevailing attitude of the human heart. That little phrase, crown me, king me. Those two words represent well not only the attitude of Herod and the people of Jerusalem, but what is the prevailing attitude of the world, and what is the prevailing attitude that even we as believers can fall subject to. King me. But God has appointed one king, hasn't he? Not only Christ, not only Savior, but what? Lord. Lord. God has made this Jesus, what did Peter say? Both what? Lord and Christ. We have no problem with the Christ bit. Oh, there's a Savior there. My sins can be atoned for. I can put my faith in Him. Where we have a problem is with the Lord part. My question for both unbelievers and believers this morning is, will you bow the knee to Him? Jesus declares this. Listen, unbeliever, first of all, for life with God and the holiness that you require and He demands, you need to look to me and you need to rest in my finished work. Nothing else. Can I say that again? The King says this morning to you, will you bow the knee to Him, or are you going to be like Herod, troubled heart, murderous, even as I'm saying this? Are you going to attempt to put to death the things that I'm saying this morning and the things that King Jesus is saying? If you are going to have life with me and the holiness that God demands and that you require, you must rest in my finished work. I know what the unbelieving heart is like, because I was there. But I must do something. That's a murderous heart saying that. But it can't just be Christ. It must be Christ plus something. And Christ says no. The King speaks. Will you bow to Him? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Acts 16, verse 31. But you know what? The King declares something to believers as well. Something very basic. For living before God in holiness, believers, this is what the King says. For living before God in holiness, again, just like you did at the beginning, you must look to me and revel in my finished work. Did you hear what he said? You see, we still have those murderous tendencies in our hearts, those troubling tendencies. But what about all those imperatives that he gives? Yes, they are there. But imperatives without the indicatives of the gospel, they are impossibilities. Did you hear that? We are not to strive in the flesh. We are to walk in the Spirit. And the Spirit's basic role is to mediate the presence of Jesus Christ to us. So said J.R. Packer. He's right. And the King speaks even this morning. O foolish believers, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that I was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The King says to believers, for living before God in holiness, you look to me still, and you revel in my finished work. And that is going to produce in you those things that I delight in, obedience to me. You see, we can have that Herod attitude. We need to see something here. See it in verse 19. We need to see where that attitude ends. What happens in verse 19? Shout it out. Herod dies. That's where it leads. Herod, right to the very end, a clutching, scraping, grasping, covetous old sinner. That's not Bible, that's Dickens. Ebenezer Scrooge. What will you be like, unbeliever? What will you be like? Look at the end of Herod. Death. Look at where the attitude, that bah humbug attitude, leads. It leads to death. But life is being offered to you today. Bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, look at where Herod's attitude leads in your life. Some Christians live mostly dead. This is inconceivable in one sense to Jesus Christ. I have come that they might have what? Life. That's the beginning. And life to the what? Full. You listen to what I say. As you pursue holiness and as you practice godliness, by focusing on me, you will have life to the full. Are we doing that? Well, Lord willing, next week we will see a man who did that. And he wasn't a great king. He was just a common Jew who sought and savored the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again. I'm just struck by the power of your word. Oh Lord, may there be no bah humbug attitudes in this place, no Herods in this place, nobody that's certainly deceitful in a knowing kind of way, nobody that is self-deceived. Nobody who entertains troubled hearts or murderous thoughts towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, for believers, may we seek and savor him who is altogether worthy of our adoration and worship and praise. And Lord, we know Herod's heart can only be changed by the operation of your Holy Spirit. Point those with Herod's heart this morning to King Jesus in a saving way. Remove the murderous intent. Remove the troubled hearts and grant peace to lost souls. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.